Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, we're studying here in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And we have to understand, just like when we study in any book in the Bible, that we have to understand the purpose for which the book was written. So the church at Rome, as we've said a couple times before in the last few weeks, and you're going to lose your life tonight. If you don't listen to mom. Okay. The purpose for the writing of the book of Romans, first of all, the writer, the Apostle Paul, was moved by the Spirit of God to pen the words that we are reading right now. And of course, these English words are just a translation, and it was originally written in Greek. But the church at Rome started out as a sound church, and much like we're studying in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, during the Sunday morning worship service, most churches, by the time these epistles were written and went out to the churches, were experiencing some level of influence from the Judaizers who were coming about, attempting to thwart the purpose of God by telling the Christians that now that they have become Christians, that they need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to complete their faith. Well, it hasn't changed much since the first century until now. But now they say that you need to be baptized and keep the law of Moses. And just like then, as it is now, both of those notions are utter heresy. We're justified not by the works of our own hands, not by ritual, not by being dunked in some water. You know, the Roman faith says that, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, as we see it today, at one point, was the church at Rome to which this letter was written to. And so you can see how far they've fallen from the truth of the Word of God. I mentioned it this morning, but when I was took my tour of St. Peter's in Rome, at the end of the tour, they offered for me to be baptized if I wanted to become a Catholic. And so I asked the question, well, what does it mean to become a Catholic? And they said, if you're dunked in the water, I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, if you get dunked in the water, you're a Catholic and you're saved. And then you got to learn about Catholicism and how to live your life for God and that kind of thing. That's utter hogwash. It's heresy, you know. And it comes because of unbelief. And the natural mind loves to formulate these ideas because the natural mind wants to taunt. Well, no, taunt is the right word, but not as in teaching. It wants to put forth itself before God as if it's something acceptable. Okay. And that is what the natural mind tumbles to every single time. Remember, when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he became his own God. That's what was promised. The day thou eat thereof, first of all, dying thou shalt die. And of course, Lucifer, Satan, in the form of the serpent. And of course, we see the children's stories with a serpent wrapped around the tree. And at that point in time, the serpents did not look like that. He was cursed upon his belly because of what he did, the serpent was. So we don't know what form the serpent was in, but it was not the serpentine form that we see snakes in now. Okay, and God gave him the ability to speak. We don't quite know how that works, but you know, we'll save that for a different message. But nevertheless, the serpent told Eve, you won't surely die. The day thou eatest thereof, you're going to be gods. Now, what power does God have? He has final authority. Yeah. He has the capability of dictating his own existence. And he does in truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ has always given himself in the way that he has always been. He is as he presented himself to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He can't lie. He has the power to do anything that's consistent with his will, and his will is unchanging. Okay? And we see his will in the scriptures, and his will has always been through the plan of salvation to bring about a people for his name's sake. Now, if man is operating according to the counsel of God as he should, then he understands that God is his creator, that he fell in the Garden of Eden, and that in Jesus Christ our relationship with the Lord can be restored by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But if we're thinking according to the minds that we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the natural sense, man thinks that he can justify himself before whatever God he's consecrated in his own mind, even if that God is his own self. And idolatry doesn't have to be carving a little totem pole out of a log, or a tiki god out of a stick, or something in a rock, you know. Yes, those are all gods of man's own making, but you can make yourself your own god as well. You know, if you do not believe that there is a god, well, whose god do you worship? You worship yourself. You're your own god. The atheist is his own god. And a political system can be a god. Anything, you can make your dog your god. I love the attitude of people who have dog rescues. You know, they think that they're doing the world's good by rescuing pit bulls, you know, and they worship it. You know, they made that their god. So anything can be idolatry if it isn't the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we abide in a world where our attention is drawn to every other thing but the Lord Jesus Christ because of the world system that came through and from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the work of the devil. The devil is the unholy god of this world. Okay? And so through the Judaizers, the devil has foisted himself upon Christianity in the first century. And the Roman church was the victim of it, just like every other church that the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and all those men established. And so that's why we read here in the first chapter, which I want to go back to before we read some out of the fifth. So Romans chapter 1, that's why we read this, and that's why the Apostle Paul is admonishing the Roman church the way that he is. So he says in verse 16 of the first chapter, well, let's back up to verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Gospel means good news. And he says in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, if somebody came along and told us that while we were once believing in the unadulterated gospel concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work, that now we need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or now we need to be baptized and keep the law of Moses, we may think that we're incorrect. And those people may be very bold and very well-spoken and may be very rehearsed and tell us in a very elegant way that once we're baptized or circumcised and once we submit ourselves to the law of Moses, then we can be all that God wants us to be. And that's the message that we hear from so many churches in the world today. And that's the message that was heard back then as well from the religions of the world. That's false. That's heresy. That's incorrect. That's turning the truth into the lie. Okay? So that's why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the only means by which we can have salvation or peace with God. Okay? It's the only value that we have in the things of religion. I don't like to call what we believe religion. Religion is what the world believes. But you can call what we believe a religion so long as it's proper in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. There's no salvation in the works of man's own hands. We would have to keep working and keep working and keep working and keep working and work for all eternity, but the problem is we don't last for all eternity. We die someday. It's appointed unto man once to die. We'll never get there. We're vessels of sin. We have this treasure that is salvation, and what kind of vessel? An earthen or a cursed vessel. The curse that is upon us is a curse of sin. It's our nature to act contrary to the word of God. It's our nature to break the law. So it's the power of God unto salvation to who? Everyone that expresses faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's us. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or out of faith into faith, as it is written, the just shall live how? The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we don't have life in the definition that God gives, except by the faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we read over there in Ephesians chapter 2, that the faith that we expressed when we trusted Christ as our Savior was a gift from God. For the wrath, it's really a wrath, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness. Now, what the world calls godly in that we must be baptized, we must be circumcised, we must keep the law of Moses. All this sounds good, and the world says that it's godly, but the world operates according to the natural mind. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. And so if we're going to be baptized or circumcised to enter into a salvation with God and then maintain that salvation by works, we're going to be cast into hell. That's the end of it. The end thereof are the ways of death. And God's definition of death is eternal separation from himself. For the wrath of God, that's why the wrath of God is revealed against it, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the what? The truth in unrighteousness. They say that what we believe is unrighteous and what they believe is righteousness. So if you want to seek righteousness, you have to seek it through ritual and you have to seek it through law. But the contrary is actually true. And what we believe is veiled from men's eyes until it's revealed by God through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so skipping up to verse 25, these men changed the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. So they changed the gospel unto what? Unto the lie. And they said, if you are believe that the gospel concerning Jesus Christ saves your soul, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin, and this notion of once saved, always saved is the truth, then you're really going to hell because God's always looking at your life. How many times have you ever heard somebody say in your life, well, we're going to be judged for our sins when we die and go see the Lord? I've been told that by many, many, many people. And typically, they're the most sinful people I've met. They like to pose this faux sense of righteousness to the public, but what they do in their private lives, oh, well, God's not looking at that. That's why Paul tells us that God can see just as well in the dark as he does during the day. We see that in the Gospels as well. Okay? God's not looking at our life if we're in Jesus Christ. Our life is hid. Where? With Christ. And Christ is who? Christ is God. Okay? And so when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, so shall we also appear with him in glory. See, God's not looking at our life, good or bad, as believers in Jesus Christ. We're under the blood. We're under the shroud, the sin-cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at you and looks at me, he doesn't see what we're doing, good or bad. Just like when the blood was applied to the doorposts and lentils of those men and women that were being drawn out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, by the blood of the Passover lamb, when the death angel passed through the camp, they didn't look inside. God didn't say he was going to open the door a little bit or peek through the keyhole and see if they were in there drinking or smoking or playing pinochle or fooling around or looking at nudie mags or whatever, you know, the world calls sin. It didn't matter what they were doing in the house. All God was looking for was the faithful application of the blood. To where? The door. And Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By any man, if any man shall enter in, I shall give them life. I'll save them. Okay? He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me, or by him. And so he says, these men changed the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So God says, all right, you guys think that you're really good in your personal righteousness? I'll show you what you're really made of. I'll show you the end of your actual fallen nature. And so in verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which was fitting, which was meet. Okay? And so we see everything that God says is good and right and godly natural, as in men with women and women with men, we see men and women doing the exact opposite in the world, calling that godly, calling that good. Yeah. It's a perversion that God has allowed to happen to show forth how evil we really are because of what our father Adam did when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a God-abandoned mind. That's what reprobate means. To do those things which are not convenient or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. It's really, things is omitted in the Greek. It's inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. So man's willing to spit on the things of God that he might establish his own righteousness, and he knows that he's wrong. He loves to be disobedient. Well, that disobedience came from where? It didn't come from the one that created us. It came from the one that caused the fall, the unholy God of this world, when he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and man ate of it. Now, I'm recounting these things so that we can establish what the nature of man is, both the Jews and the Gentiles. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many?
No, not one.
Okay. So, we became in this state because of our father Adam. And I want to go back to the book of Acts and recount what we have written there. This is the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. Paul was in Athens, and he was preaching upon Mars Hill. And he noticed an inscription on an idol there that was engraven in stone. And it was altar to the unknown God, just in case they missed one. The Greeks loved to worship men. Okay, so they had a god of this, a god of that, and it was always in the form of a man. And so, you know, we have Zeus and Aphrodite and Hades and all the various Greek gods. And then you have the Roman gods that came thereafter, and they just kept adding god upon god upon god. Then we had the demigods, which are half man and half god, that came down to earth to habitate with man and show man how to be and all this kind of stuff. Completely false system. It's idolatry. But Paul was using the message, this instance where he found an inscription to the unknown God to his advantage. But we read over in Romans, or in Corinthians, that when he used that to his advantage and preached to them using their own system, he only had a few people accept Christ as his Savior, and then a bunch of contention. And so later on, he realized, if I just preach Christ crucified and allow the Spirit of God to do the work, that's the best way of preaching. So listen to what he says here. He says in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious,'" which really means in the Greek, "you're too religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands." So we're talking about the dwelling place of God. Man loves to put God in a building, but God's a spirit. Okay, he's incorporeal by nature. Now, he became corporeal, or took upon a body, when he came to us in his second person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ was a body of sacrifice. Now, when we see God, when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we are going to see God in a body, because we're going to be given a body to commune with him in. All right? And so when we look upon God himself, we're going to be looking on the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's God. Let's see, so he's neither worshipped with men's hands, so it's not by the works of the law, as though he need anything. God doesn't need anything. You know, we allow God to express who he is. He's God, the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice, love, mercy, and grace, as we see depicted in the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all those things require an object, and we're the objects of God's love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice. seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. To how many people is salvation available to?
All.
All. Whosoever will may come. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, or the race of God, because God has made of one blood all the families of the earth, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all man everywhere to do what?
Repent.
It means a change of mind. So we change our minds from worshiping God by the works of our own hands, whatever means that might come by, to a look of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's why everybody thinks that we're going to be judged for our sins. Now, that will take place for the unsaved of the world. Those that have chosen not to enter into Christ's righteousness by a look of faith to the cross of Calvary are going to be judged for their sins. And when they're judged for their sins, they're going to be counted they're going to be compared, first of all, to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God. And they're going to be found short, and their sins are going to be counted against them, and they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. Now, believers in Jesus Christ are not reserved under wrath, so we're not going to be judged for our sins. Where were our sins judged? And I should say, where are our sins judged? Because they're continually being judged in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a continual cleansing, because how often do we sin? We sin every day of our lives. Okay? So the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. That's the new covenant relationship. So when we stand before our Lord, we're going to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to be counted as though we are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, though we are not. That's unmerited favor. That's grace. Let's see. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, that by that man, we're speaking of Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given as assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was raised from the dead, we shall rise also. If he could not provide himself resurrection life, how could he provide us resurrection life? So we have an assurance in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Of course, they always wanted to hear about new magical ways of doing things. And so they didn't. Most men that heard this message didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. It just created an argument. Okay, but what I wanted to focus on by bringing you here was the fact that our Lord has made of one blood all the nations or all the families of the earth. Now, what one blood, or should I say, whose one blood am I referring to here? We are all subject to the blood of Adam. Now, this is why over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul can say, in Adam all die. Turn there with me. I'm setting up the fifth chapter of Romans as we go through all this stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15.
15.
Yep.
1-4.
Now we're dealing with, at the same time, a little bit about the resurrection of the dead, which is proper. Because by the Lord Jesus Christ we have resurrection, but by the blood of Adam we have death. And so let's start here in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and this is really the faith of you, is also vain. So if there's no resurrection from the dead and we die, how can we have eternal life? Okay? So it hinges upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and told us, because I live, ye shall live also. Otherwise, we wouldn't have eternal life. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead that the dead raise not. For if the dead raise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet or still in your sins. If we're still in our sins, then we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, or died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because if Christ rises not from the dead, then we have nothing. And if we have nothing, we just look at the world around us, which is always in some sort of state of disrepair and or falling apart, as we see the Republic crumbling at the foundation at this point in time. You know, it's a sorry state of affairs abiding in the world without hope in Christ. So we are most men most miserable. But now, it says now is, we would say now Christ is, because Greek is a conjugated language, so it's going to be translated a little bit differently. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Of course, at our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, we saw the graves open below Golgotha, and the men that were dead in those graves, that had died in faith, arose from the dead at that point in time and could be seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. These men were likely the 144,000 saints that we're going to see descending upon Jerusalem during the time of Jacob's trouble to preach the gospel for 7 years. And then the gleanings will come from their preaching. That's the only explanation for the 144,000 that are supposed to be preaching upon the mountains of Israel during the Great Tribulation period. For since by man came death. Now, man was humming along just fine until the devil appeared in the garden and deceived Eve into eating of the evil tree, and man willingly ate, or Adam willingly ate, okay, which caused death to fall upon man. Now, if man or if Adam had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God would have had to judge Eve in her sin and allow Adam to be justified for the fact that he didn't sin. And so Eve would have had to have been cast into hell, and Adam would have had to have been held by the grace of God. Now, in that case, Eve or Adam would have been eternally separated from his wife, but Adam loved his wife and did what? He gave himself for her. And so he willingly ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he might have an eternal relationship with his wife, because he trusted in the grace of God, but through the word of God. Before we read this, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, let's see, it's actually chapter 5, excuse me. Verse 21, let's see here. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
4?
5, Ephesians chapter 5. I changed midstream, changed horses midstream, so to speak. We are going back to Corinthians, guys, so just kind of keep your finger there. Yeah, it's okay. I'll give you time to catch up. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 right now.
Go back to Corinthians.
I will, yes.
Right now we're going to Ephesians 5, 21.
Do I got everybody here? Okay. Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And I was saying that I read this portion of scripture in my wedding ceremony. And the reason why I read it, it was in Pastor Andre's too, and it's proper, is not to make sure we have a bunch of obedient wives that do whatever they want for their husbands like slaves. Although that's nice sometimes. It's to show forth the symbiotic relationship that we have with our Lord. Okay, our Lord did what for us? He died for us. He gave everything that he was that we might inherit his kingdom. No man could possibly give a greater gift. Now, what is our reaction, or what ought our reaction to be with it? What ought our reaction be to that kind of love? Yeah, Lord, what would you have us to do? He gave everything for us that we might avoid hell. And now that not only just avoiding hell, we're counted to be joint heirs with him in the kingdom of heaven. That's grace. We inherit everything that God has made for us, has made for Adam when he created him in the Garden of Eden. So we're returned back to the paradise of God by the hand of God when he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. That's the greatest expression of grace that could ever be shown. That is grace in its most pure form. Okay? And we're the recipients of it. And so the reciprocal grace that we show our Lord is, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so in us, we ought to have as believers a spirit of servitude. We're servants. We serve the Lord with our attendance, so we grow in grace. That's what our Lord called us to do. You know, we operate according to his word. He said, when you're saved, get baptized. Baptism is an outward manifestation of an inward faith. It confirms to us by going through the ritual or the rite of baptism what took place when we trusted Christ as our Savior, when we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose with Christ to walk in a newness of life. Okay? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, do what? So walk ye him. How do you receive him? By grace through faith. So it fortifies that, it reinforces that, and it confirms to the local congregation that we are one of them. Okay? So there's all kinds of good things that come from the rite of baptism. But baptism doesn't save. All baptism is getting splashed in some water and being drawn out. That's all that it is. But it's a representative ministry. Okay? It doesn't save. You were saved prior to your baptism. So all those that trust Christ as their Savior, baptize them in the Great Commission in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because they're one with Christ now. Okay? And so we go through the rite of baptism. God calls us to grow in the things of the Lord. It's our calling as believers to attend the services that we might grow in the things of the Lord so we might be mature men and women in Christ. We can give in our tithes and offerings so we can support the ministry and the ministries of others because we're a mission church. We're not just supporting ourselves. We're supporting missionaries in the Philippines. We're supporting missionaries in Nigeria. There was a couple other places that we supported, but those men have died over the years. And so, you know, the word of God is being preached through the Lord by our hand, and we take a part in it. You know, we give of ourselves for all the other needs in the local assembly because we're one body, right? And so that is, you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we ought to have the spirit of a servant because the Lord gave all that we might have all, okay? And so that's what he's talking about here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the what?
Church.
The church. We're the bride of Christ as the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. All right? So the wife was made as a help meet for the husband. And if you break that down in the Hebrew, which we see back in Genesis, it's like the one that has your back. As in, you're going into battle, and all you can do is fight the 180 degrees that's in front of you. You can't see behind you. So you need somebody to watch your six, so to speak, your 6 o'clock. And the wife is the one that's got your back, and you have hers. So it's a joint relationship. What do we have in the church? Our Lord gave us everything that we need to preach the gospel in the world. And so we support the Lord as he supported us in salvation. And so we have a symbiotic relationship with the Lord in like manner. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so it's not a one-sided deal. And, you know, I've preached this before in my wedding service, and I don't know, probably had a bunch of liberals with me at the time or something like that. But I got a bunch of gasps in the crowd. Oh, can't believe he's saying this. Women are supposed to be slaves, you know. No, that's not what we're talking about. If your buddy jumps in front of you and takes a bullet for you, do you suppose you owe him a little bit of gratitude? Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, quote unquote, took the bullet for us. He lived our life for us that we couldn't possibly live. None of us were good enough to please God. He died for us. He shed his blood as a continual cleansing from sin. And he established a new covenant relationship based upon all those things, and their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. All those things were of him, to him, and through him. What part did you take in them? It was full and free. It's a gift. I can't boast in a gift. It was given to me by grace. So if my Lord asked me to clean the toilets, I clean the toilets. If my Lord asked me to preach, I preach. If my Lord asked me to give, I give. If the Lord asked me to grow, I grow. If the Lord asked me to pray, I pray. Now, we can be stubborn. That's our nature to do so. But that's what's supposed to come about. The fix for stubbornness in the things of the Lord is hearing the word of God, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become mature, have a maturity in these things, so we view these things in the importance that they are supposed to hold. Because all things are of him, to him, and through him, after all, are they not? What are we? We're like Paul. We're worms. We're nothing. We've been given this free gift that we might inherit the kingdom of heaven, and we don't deserve it. We deserve the very opposite. And so husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's exactly what Adam was thinking when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for his wife. Okay? He prostrated himself before the Lord, and he said, Lord, if I perish, I perish. I love my wife. And the Lord, by his word and by his grace, sacrificed a lamb, because without the shedding of blood is what?
No remission.
There's no forgiveness for sin except for the shedding of blood. That lamb's shed blood represented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that would one day be shed for the sins of Adam and for the sins of Eve. And then he clothed them with skins from that very victim, where they were trying to clothe themselves with the works of their own hands and those fig leaves. It was ineffective and unacceptable. So God provided them an acceptable covering for their sin, that they may be accepted in the beloved. So we see this relationship that we have with one another as husband and wife that reflects the relationship that the church has with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is peace. There's unity. There's one. That he might present to himself a glorious church. How glorious are we in our carnal visage, so to speak? We're ugly. We're a bunch of hags. Hags and what's the male counterpart for that? Ogres. But God says we're beautiful because he's viewing us through the blood of Christ. We are truly a peculiar people, are we not? Not having spot or wrinkle. I've got plenty of spots and plenty of wrinkles, trust me. And I'm not just talking about my skin. My very being, I'm a sinner. But Christ says I'm a saint. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without what? Without blemish. Now, how can we stand before him without blemish? I can't do it by the works of my own hands. I have to go by the blood of Christ. It's the only way to go. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it. Nourisheth, we get the 1611 English down here, and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Remember, the two shall be made one flesh, and husband and wife, husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands, and the two shall come together and become one. We are what? As a church, one in Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. What does this represent? Leaving the world and being joined unto the Lord. Okay? Our mothers and our fathers in the natural raised us in the way of the world. But there's no salvation in the way of the world. The way of the world is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we join unto the Lord and we become one with Christ in the family of God, apart from the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. Just like a man shall leave his mother and father, and a woman shall leave her mother and father, and become one in the world, so in like manner, the church shall become one with the Lord Jesus Christ out of the world. This is a great mystery, clearly. Unless you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're not going to have an understanding of these things. It's a mystery to the world. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, though we be talking about a man and a woman. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so we're setting up this picture of the fact that Adam plunged the entire world into sin. And now the world operates according to a way which seemeth right unto it, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So our Lord Jesus Christ has to take us out of the world as his bride and show us his way, which is by grace through faith. And so we have a federal headship being set up here. There's actually three doctrines we're setting up: the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of imputation, and the doctrine of federal headship. And so going back over to 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 22. This is chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. And I'll give you some time to flip the pages. You're staying for five more minutes, guys. For as in Adam, how many die?
All die.
Why? Because Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're all related to Adam because God has made of one blood how many families of the earth?
All
the families of the earth. We're all one big family. So that's why God, with all judicial right, can say that in Adam all die. We've all inherited the very sin nature of Adam, and we all require salvation. Now, if God can say judiciously, that means rightly, that we can all die in Adam, he can judiciously and rightly say also, even so in Christ shall all be what?
Made alive.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after the Christ that is coming. So now go back to Romans, chapter 5, and we'll sort of bind this together here for next week. Now we're approaching this a little bit in the view of the very doctrines that we're receiving here, but we'll tie it in next week into Paul's situation with the Romans and their conflict with the Judaizers. This is chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as now remember everything I told you for the past 45 minutes, okay? Wherefore, as by one man, the sin. Now, what sin are we referring to? In Adam all died. Okay? The sin of Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're talking about Adam, and we're talking about his sin when he ate from the evil tree. Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world. And I know you're not reading the in your King James Bible, but that's the definite article, and it's present in the Greek, so we're going to include it here. And death by the sin. Okay? Why death? Well, because if we have sin before God, we have to be consumed in his wrath. All right? The day thou eatest thereof, dying what? Dying thou shalt die. You shall surely die. And so death passed upon all men. Why? Because in Adam all die. For that all, this is just sin in the singular, all have sinned. Okay? For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, do you suppose Adam's children were sinners? Yeah, we see it in Cain and Abel. Okay? Cain offered of the works of his own hands and was rejected. And of course, he got mad about that because he thought that he was more righteous than his brother Abel, who offered one of the firstlings of his flock, so he gave a blood sacrifice that was required. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. Okay? And he says, I'm good, I'm better than that Abel guy. He probably had more choice words for him. Okay? And he slew his brother, just like the nation of Israel slew their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we don't need your righteousness, we have our own. Crucify him, crucify him. And they slit his throat, as in a sacrifice. That's what the word for sacrifice, or the word for kill, used back in Genesis when Cain killed Abel, is spadzo in the Hebrew, which means to slay, as in a sacrifice. So he slit his throat. He said, God, if you want a bloody sacrifice, there you go. All right? And so he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So everyone between Adam and Moses were sinners. But, as we read here, but sin was not imputed or charged where there is no law. So We've got people in the world that are sinners that need to be shown guilty of sin that they might come to Christ. So what does God have to do? He's got to make a law. Otherwise, we can't point out the sin. And we can't make the world guilty before God, and Christ can't enter in. Christ is the answer for failures before the law. But sin was in the world when there was no law, because men were still sinners from Adam, although no law was given, even though those men were guilty of the sin of Adam, because in Adam all die. All right? Nevertheless, death reigned, or this is spiritual death, because the day thou eatest thereof dying thou shalt die, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's a figure of him that was to come. Now Adam was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave himself, because he loved his wife. Just like we were explaining from the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read three more verses here and then we'll go home. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. What did the offense provide? Adam's offense, when he ate from the evil tree. It provided death. So the free gift that we get in our Lord Jesus Christ provides us the opposite of death, which is what? Life. Salvation. For if through the offense of one, that be Adam, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto all, or many. And not as it was by one that sinned, death came from that, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses, not just Adam's, because we're all sinners in Adam, unto what? Full justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace, because that's the foundation for our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and of the gift of righteousness, not ours but his, shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus, not by us, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so we see a picture of federal headship here. Adam was our federal head to plunge us into sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was our federal head to remove us from a state of sin, that we might be accepted in the Beloved based upon the blood that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, and for your mercy, and for your grace. And though to the world our relationship with God can seem complicated, convoluted and difficult to abide, because it always approaches God through law and through works and through necessity. But there's no necessity placed upon us, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Therefore, by grace, our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and is the one, he's the one offering for sin forever. And our Lord sat down because the work was done. We enter into that work by a simple look of faith to the cross of Calvary, that we might be eternally accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for the simplicity, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.